Well, good morning. Last week we began a lesson on the subject of church, how that word is used in the New Testament and how that word is used in the English language. And you might recall that we began that lesson by talking about the fact that all of us are social creatures and we want to be part of groups, and we are part of groups, and we identify ourselves by all different kinds of groups. And that in Scripture, the word that is translated church in our New Testaments comes from a Greek word that is ekklesia, which does not have a unique religious meaning. But nevertheless, it does convey the idea of a group coming together, an assembly of sorts. Whereas our word church in the English language derives from a strictly religious angle, and therefore, when the New Testament translates the word ekklesia and uses the word church, it is referring to a spiritual group of sorts. But not necessarily the way that we use it in the English language. In the English language, we will use the word church in reference to a building. We will use the word church in reference to a denomination. And so that isn't the way that it is used in the New Testament. When ekklesia is used in the New Testament, it is used to refer to an assembly of citizens, for example, that have gathered together to discuss the issues of a city. It's also used for an unlawful assembly of people, a mob, we might call them. Stephen uses the word in his preaching about the history of Israel in Acts chapter 7 to refer to the congregation of Israel in the wilderness. And in those places, our New Testaments don't use the English word church in translating ekklesia because that would be confusing. Because our English word church has a distinctly religious or spiritual connotation to it. And certainly the word ekklesia is used in the New Testament to refer to two basic groups that we could talk about that are spiritual in nature. The English word can mean the entire group of Christians in the world for all time, living and dead. And so this is sometimes referred to as the universal church or the body of Christ as it is referred to in the New Testament. And so we will see the word ekklesia being translated church in reference to that entire group. But we also see the word church being used in a more specific way in reference to a smaller group of Christians that have banded together or gathered together to worship God and to edify one another. And we'll get into that in this particular lesson. What we see then is that this word church and how we use it can sometimes be confusing to people. And so we need to try and use it in a biblical way and be clear about what we mean when we use the word. Of first importance, of primary importance, is being a part of the body of Christ, that universal sense in which the word church is used. This is of the greatest priority because this is the group of the saved. This is the group of those who have confessed Jesus as Lord, have been baptized into Jesus Christ, and he has added them to his church, to his body. And that is of primary importance. But sometimes people begin thinking, well, if that's of primary importance, then it is of no importance that I be part of a local church. In fact, we ended our lesson last week talking about, is there value then in being part of a local congregation, a church, in that sense? And what I want to establish in this particular lesson is that that is very important. Even though we're talking about two different groups here, we are still talking about spiritual groups, and one is more important than the other, that is for sure. The body of Christ is far more important because it is the group of saved. But that doesn't mean that a local group is of no importance. Indeed, as we look through Scripture, it becomes evident that it is very important. And therefore, that's what I want for us to talk about this morning. There is an implied value of being part of a local church. And this is made evident by the fact that we read about them in the New Testament, that there is evidence of them in the New Testament, and there is even validation of them by the Holy Spirit and Jesus. But I want us to begin by reading in Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 36 through 47, kind of a long reading. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added daily those who were being saved. Here we find the gospel being preached for the very first time by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And remember, Pentecost was a Jewish festival. So Jews had come from all over the Roman Empire for this Jewish festival when the events of Acts chapter 2 took place. Caught the attention of many of the Jews. They come running together. They want to know what all this means. And Peter stands up and tells them that this means that this Jesus, who the Jews had crucified 50 days earlier, was in fact the Messiah. He had been raised from the dead. And when they heard this, as we read here at the beginning, they were cut to the heart and they wanted to know, what shall we do? And Peter told them, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so here we see the beginning of the preaching of the gospel and the first gospel call, if you will, for people to be saved, being told what they must do to be saved. And what I want to emphasize right here is it's important for us to see that salvation from sin is primary. And it is accomplished apart from a local church. There's no local church when this is preached on this Pentecost. There's no local church. Now, there's going to be one start very soon, but there's no local church as this preaching takes place, or when these 3,000 that we just read about are baptized into Christ. It's important for us to see that salvation takes place outside the context of a local church. And this is the consistent pattern throughout the New Testament. For example, the Ethiopian that we read about just a little bit later in Acts chapter 8. He's converted by Philip in the wilderness, apart from a local church. Philip is divinely instructed to go to him. He finds him. He's invited up into the chariot to speak to the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian has questions about the prophet Isaiah that he's reading from. It would be our Isaiah 53. And he wants to know who Isaiah is talking about. And so Philip, from that point, all we're told is he preaches Jesus to him. I'd like to have the body of that lesson that he presents to the Ethiopian, but all we're told is that he preaches Jesus to him. And as they continue on their way, the Ethiopian sees some water. He says, there's water. What keeps me from being baptized? And of course, he's baptized. No local church involved in this conversion. The Ethiopian doesn't become a part of a local church as automatically as a result of his being baptized on this occasion. He continues on his way, presumably back to Ethiopia, where he would share the good news with people in Ethiopia. And you would assume then that at some point in the future, others are converted in Ethiopia and a church is formed there, a local church is formed there. But it's important for us to see that the salvation took place outside of the context of the local church. And we see that with Saul of Tarsus as well in Acts chapter 9. He's converted apart from a local church. And he initially, upon his conversion, goes into the synagogues to preach Jesus to the Jews there in the hopes of converting some of them. Later, we read about him trying to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem, and they were initially resistant to that. And that's understandable, because remember, Saul of Tarsus had been a persecutor of Christians. And so you can understand why people would be a little bit hesitant to accept him into their group. Now, the fact that they maybe initially did not accept Saul into their group, does that mean Saul was not saved? No, he was right with God because he too had been baptized into Jesus Christ. He had been added to the one body of Christ. But he is not here in this particular circumstance a part of any local church. And that had no impact on Saul's status of being saved. Salvation from our sins is not found in joining a local church. It is found in Christ alone. The Lord adds to the group of those who are being saved. And so you have the word church being used to refer to the body of saved people, those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. But you also have the word church being used to refer to a group of Christians in a particular location. The saved naturally seek out practical fellowship and further instruction as a local group. Sort of like we read about here in Acts chapter 2, after the 3,000 are baptized, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. We see that those who had come from all over the Roman Empire stayed. They didn't want to go back to where they had come from, not at least until they had learned more about this Jesus and how their lives would be changed. But as the gospel spread geographically, churches came into being throughout the world. And that these were formally organized groups of saints is seen in the work of Paul. That's the former Saul of Tarsus. The Apostle Paul, the letters that he writes to the churches, the things that he says, the instructions that he gives, the things that we read about in the book of Acts, all of these things show us that there were these real groups that we might refer to as local churches. Go with me to Acts chapter 14, and we can see this in Paul's journeys. This is on the tail end of his, what we would sometimes call his first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so you see Paul returning to these cities where they had preached the gospel previously and then converted some. He wants to go back and see how the groups of disciples in those areas are doing. And they appoint elders in every church. Every group of disciples, they appoint elders. Now, who these men were, what qualifications, we're not going to have time to get into that in this particular lesson, but I will have more to say about this role of elders or overseers, as we'll see they're called, here in just a few minutes. But this helps to define a particular group, and that these men were being appointed in certain locations. When Paul writes his letters, he would address them, in many cases, to churches. And, for example, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, the saints in Philippi are addressed. He writes to the saints with the bishops and deacons. Bishop is just an old-fashioned word for overseer. And so he addresses the saints, the overseers, the deacons, and this constitutes a distinct local church. And that these groups were identifiable by their characteristics, by their works, whether they be good or bad, is seen in Jesus' letters to the churches of Asia that he writes through the Apostle John. Sometimes we forget that Jesus had some letters written from him to churches, and we read about those in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And with each church, Jesus said, "I know your works. I know your works." And he knows that about the seven churches that we read about that these letters were written to in Revelation 2 and 3. And he writes to the church in Ephesus, and he writes to the church in Thyatira. And speaking of the church in Thyatira, this helps us to see, by looking at these churches, it helps us to see that one's salvation, one's status before God, isn't necessarily determined by the local church affiliation. One is not saved, or not saved, by being part of a local church. For example, Thyatira is described as a church that is growing in its works, that is there is some progress, that things are going well. But then towards the end of that letter to the church in Thyatira, it also notes that there were some in the church who were immoral and lost. And so even if you are part of a growing church, it doesn't mean you are saved as an individual. Being part of a local church doesn't make you a saved person. We've already talked about that. That comes in obeying the gospel call that was preached on the day of Pentecost. That involves confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Then you're added to the body of Christ. Just because you attend or are even identify yourself with a particular local group doesn't mean that you are in a right relationship before God, even if the church is doing good things. But it works the other way as well. When we look at the church in Sardis, there in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, we see that it is described as being a dead church. A dead church. None of us would like to have that description of us. And you might say, well, that's insulting. That hurts. But it was true. Jesus is saying, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. But to make my point, to use Sardis as an illustration of my point, he then goes on to make the observation that there were some who had not soiled their garments in the church in Sardis. So even though the church in Sardis is described by Jesus as being a dead church, that didn't mean that everybody that went there was lost. That there were some, even in a dead church, that were still right with God. And I'm sure it was a discouraging situation, but it illustrates the point that local church affiliation does not determine one's status before God. And so while local churches are a mixed bag of the good, the bad, and the ugly, it is noteworthy that the solution to bad and ugly churches was not to stop being part of a local church. Even though it might be discouraging to be part of a church that is described, for example, as Sardis was, as being dead. Yet, what is one of the stereotypical reasons people don't go to church? Maybe they say they believe in God. Maybe they say they even believe in Jesus, but they just don't go to church. I don't believe in organized religion. Why? Why is it that people say that they don't go to church? Because it's full of hypocrites. Because it's full of hypocrites. It sounds to me like the church in Sardis may have been full of hypocrites. so what? What does that have to do with what you're going to do? Does the fact that people are flawed give me the get out of church free card? That I don't need to be part of a local group? Since I don't need to be part of a local group to be saved, then let's just dispense with being part of a local group. That is not the attitude that we read about amongst the early Christians. Yes, it can be discouraging to be a part of a flawed group of people and work with a flawed group of people. But it is also flawed reasoning to think one is better off going it alone. Truth is, many just do not want to meet the challenge of being in relationships with flawed people because they too are flawed. And because we're flawed, we don't want to be with other flawed people. And we see other people's flaws, but we don't see our own flaws. And the fact is, any local church is going to be full of flawed people. In fact, that's why we're there, is because we are flawed people. Jesus has rescued us from our flaws, from our sins. And it doesn't mean that now I'm perfect because I go to this local church. But I am going to try and do what Christ has called me to do and to be what Christ has called me to be. To use the argument that I'm not going to be part of a group because it is flawed or because it's full of hypocrites or whatever excuse we come up with, think about Jesus. Jesus went to the cross. He endured the cross to save us. To save us, we who are sinners, flawed. The least we can do is endure flawed brethren for the betterment of them and ourselves. And so the fact that these groups, despite all of their flaws, continued to gather together and meet, and we read about them throughout the New Testament, demonstrates that there is value in these being part of these local groups. No, it's not as important as being part of the one church that Jesus built. Matthew chapter 16, that we looked at last week. But that doesn't mean it has no importance, and it's clear from the New Testament that it does, and that it was thought so by the early Christians and promoted by Jesus and by the Holy Spirit and by the apostles of Jesus Christ. But this is also evident, this distinctiveness in being part of a local church is also seen in the function of these elders that we talked about earlier. So go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Peter's writing here. He says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So notice here that Peter identifies himself as an elder, and he's writing at this point in the letter, at least, specifically to fellow elders. And he tells them to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. So this is not instruction to shepherd the entire flock of God. You know this word flock. Flock is a collective noun, which means, for example, one sheep or one bird does not make a flock. It takes a plurality of sheep or a plurality of birds to make a flock. It's a group. It's a group. And so it is used as a term to refer to all of God's people, all under Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. The word flock is used that way. But in this place, the word flock is also used, but it's a diminutive term, meaning we could say little flock, small flock. And it is specifically those among you that these elders are encouraged to shepherd. So the phrasing used here implies a narrower, a local relationship. And so he tells them to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Their realm of oversight is likewise limited to those among you. Okay, so there's something defining this group. They are leaders in this flock by being examples to the flock. And to be examples, you're going to have to be present. They are going to have to see you. You're going to have to see them. This function of overseeing requires location, requires being there. And so we see that the function of elders helps us to see a definition to these groups, these local churches. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 20. On yet another journey that Paul was on, after he's appointed elders in the various places that he went, we see him circling back to visit with the elders of the church in Ephesus. He doesn't actually go to Ephesus, but they meet at Miletus. And therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay, so he's talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. We learned that earlier in the context. But the same terminology is used here. In Luke's record of Paul's journeys and his meeting with these elders here, same terminology is used as in the text that we just read in 1 Peter. And flock is used here in this verse and also again in verse 29 in the diminutive form, the smaller form. It's the smaller group among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd. And this does not imply that each elder receives a specific calling by the Holy Spirit, but it does show this function of serving as an overseer, a shepherd, as being ordained by the Holy Spirit. And so he says, shepherd this group among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And while I believe this is a reference to the one body of Christ, it does not mean that the Ephesian elders were responsible for shepherding that whole body of Christ, but it is through the elders' oversight of the flock among them that those who have been purchased by Christ's blood are shepherded. And this shows the value of those who are members of Christ's body being among a smaller flock for their spiritual shepherding. This is important. This is an important relationship to have in our sojourn on this life. And so we see that as well. Being defined, a local church being somewhat defined by the group over which men have been appointed to serve as overseers. But it's also evident in other places, in the need, for example, for assembly and accountability. And go with me then to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, the people are admonished, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So you see here in verse 24 the obligation to consider one another. And while the many one another texts that we can read about in the New Testament are not limited to local church applications, they certainly support the value of such groups. That local churches are, in actuality, support groups. And we see the value of support groups. And there could be no more greater value than spiritual support in maintaining our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that there is value in being part of one of these groups. And while we are not limited to considering and motivating one another only in the context of a local church, it would be one of the purposes of being part of a local church. And so he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Assembling together is quite literally what an ecclesia does. Remember, that's the Greek word that's translated church, which means an assembly or group. And so coming together in an assembly is of value. To forsake this most fundamental function would be spiritually detrimental in the long run. To not just say, I'm not going to be part of these kinds of assemblies, these kinds of groups, that would not be good for us spiritually. And we see this demonstrated as well in the letters that Paul writes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you'll recall that what we call 1 Corinthians, that letter, deals with a lot of issues that were arising because of carnal attitudes that were manifesting themselves in that local church. And just, we're going to read this section here, a very familiar section. And understand, he's dealing with a problem, so it's kind of negative here. But then he's going to show us a solution to the problem, or a resolution, if you will. He says, now in giving these instructions, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, just as a side note, it's interesting to note that this is one place where ecclesia is used in reference to the literal gathering or assembly together of Christians. It is in the context of a local church assembled that the Lord's Supper was supposed to be eaten together. That the church in Corinth was not doing this in a proper way is interesting to consider, because the correction that Paul offers here implies the importance of their continuing to come together, but to do it right. This was a spiritual fellowship meal intended to be shared with one another frequently. But the solution, Paul doesn't give us the solution, you know, this assembly stuff, you just all so carnal, don't bother with the assembly, just take the Lord's Supper on your own or with your family or something like that. That isn't his solution. His solution is, he still wanted them to come together in one place to take the Lord's Supper, but to do it right. To do it with the Spirit of Christ, to do it in an unselfish way rather than in the selfish way that was taking place. It was an opportunity to not only remember Jesus' sacrifice, which of course we can do individually anytime we want, but to proclaim it to one another in this manner, in this meal, until his return. Again, the solution, if the assembly isn't important, if our being together to partake of this meal isn't important, then why not just send them home? What, you have houses to eat in? Eat your Lord's Supper there too instead of coming together because it's discouraging. No, that's not his solution. Verse 34, but if anyone is hungry, let him come eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Verse 33, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That's the solution. Don't be selfish. Wait for one another. Share with one another. That is the solution. So that shows the importance, from the Apostle Paul's perspective, of these assemblies continuing, even though they weren't what they ought to be. And then in chapter 5, a little bit earlier in 1 Corinthians, like I said, there were many problems in the church in Corinth, and he's addressing one here in the first couple verses. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. The group in Corinth had some among them who were practicing sexual immorality. And they were proud of it. And that might be a little bit difficult for us to understand and imagine, but regardless, we're told they were proud of it. And he says that instead of being proud, they should have wanted such individuals to be taken away from among them. You see why I'm emphasizing that? This terminology again implies a definition of who is among versus who is not among a particular group of people. If you jump down to verses 12 and 13, he says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person." There is a distinction made between those who are outside and those inside. And Paul is telling them that the wicked among them should be put away from yourselves, from themselves, not be among them. Again, you see a definition being implied here of those who are among and those who are not among. Similarly, and these are passages we made passing reference to last week in last week's lesson. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's go back there. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. And again, he's writing to the church, the group of Christians in Thessalonica. He says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So Paul talks about his own time that he spent with the church in Thessalonica and his walk among them as being exemplary of how they should walk. Again, this is one of the benefits of us being part of a group, is we get to see one another's examples. Yes, there can be downsides because there can be negative examples. But thinking positively here, in the ideal sense, we could be motivating one another to love and good works, as we already read from Hebrews chapter 10. But Paul knew that there were some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, is what he says. That they are still among this group, but they are disorderly in their walk. And he says in verse 6 that these were to be withdrawn from. Withdrawn from. Now granted, I know that in looking at 1 Corinthians 5 or here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, these are kind of negative ways of identifying what should be a positive relationship. However, these likewise illustrate the benefit of holding one another accountable to what Christ has called us to be. We have made the good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. We have allegedly repented of our sins prior to being baptized. And now we are going to hold one another to this confession, to this commitment that we have made. And that is practically, effectively done in a local congregation. Now, you remember last week when I introduced the first lesson, I told you that I'd been asked a question about the terminology placing membership, as if that was a scriptural concept. And while the terminology of placing membership is not specifically used in Scripture, I think from this lesson you can see that the concept and importance of joining oneself to and being among a local group of Christians is quite evident in Scripture. And don't misunderstand. Eternal salvation is only found in Jesus Christ, and the saved in Him constitute His one body. And while a local church might be seen as an imperfect type of the body of Christ, it is not in and of itself the body of Christ. Yet, the practical fellowship, edification, accountability, and discipline that is found in the context of a local church is what motivates us to endure this life. It motivates us to love and good works as individual members in the body of Christ and to be lights in the world. It was the norm for the earliest Christians to find other Christians with whom to work together as a group and to submit to one another for spiritual maturation. And those who avoid this are most likely avoiding personal accountability, and that would be to their own spiritual harm. Hopefully you see in our assembly this morning that we have gathered together to teach and admonish one another through songs, that we have prayed together to our God. We've heard the prayers of others. We've heard the announcements about others. We are communicating with one another in the hopes of listening to a lesson like this to be motivated to love and good works, to greater service in the kingdom of God. And we've gathered on this first day of the week to remember Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us on the cross, for us flawed people as sinners. And that's what we have been in the past. We are sinners. And by God's grace, we are cleansed. But we need one another to encourage one another. And we've gathered to remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and the way that He wanted us to, with the bread and the fruit of the vine and what is called the Lord's Supper, this fellowship meal in which we proclaim to one another our faith. Until Jesus comes, this is what we do. There's value in this. So think about that as together we partake of the Lord's Supper after we sing this song.